It's striking. The end of the song says, I will put my trust in you. Trust is kind of a big word, isn't it? We treat it lightly, but it's a fairly big word. Trust, by definition, is having confidence that what one says is what one does. Isn't that what trust is? That what one says is that what one does. Now, we do have certain things we trust in. We can have confidence that the sun will rise and the sun will set. Any questions? Kind of trusting thing, right? We kind of trust that one. We have confidence that we go from one season to the next season. It's happening right now. It's coming. It is coming. We have trust in the stock market. That when it goes down, it will go up. And the way we have trust in the market is we look at the patterns that have taken place historically. But we always wonder, don't we? One college student, one of my students, wrote it this way for a paper. He said, I trust that my roommate will pay his half of rent. Or I trust that my parents will always have my back and will love me. I also have faith in myself to get the job done, whether it's school, work, or his sport. Interesting. What he isn't understanding is that when we put trust in each other, or even in ourselves, will we let ourselves down? Yes. Will we let ourselves down? Will other people let us down? Yes. Yes. The interesting thing about Scripture is seen as the most trusted writing in the world, in history. It has had a longevity of being trusted as no other writing. I'm really not kidding about this. It is absolutely the most historic document we got that has been the most trusted. The Bible is the most sold book in history. It has always the number one. Sells more, get more. It's the most translated book in history, where it's gone from one language to another language to another language. And yet in all of that, trusting of the book, many of us can ask the questions, and I hear this frequently, can we actually trust the Bible? So it can be the historic book that's the most remembered and recalled. It can be the most sold book that people want to buy and give to someone. And then ultimately it comes down to this question, can we actually trust what's written in the book? People can ask the question of how do we know it's the Word of God? How do we know it? Why? Why is it the Word of God? Oftentimes it starts with these conversations. It always starts with doubting the creation story. And you get into these arguments over creation and evolution. If you've been in those debates, folks, I would leave them alone. Really, I would. The reason? The story of Scripture is about Jesus. Get them to Jesus. Get away from the debates about creation and evolution. It doesn't take them to Jesus. They're just sidebar conversations. We can doubt the creation story. We can doubt the miracles that are in the Scripture, because they aren't reasonable. They don't make sense to us. And as you've had those debates and many of you have had those conversations, they become a loop of distrust, not of trust, because you can't convince people that it's the Word of God. You can't argue with them and prove point counterpoint that this is really the Word of God, because the Word of God is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we ask the Spirit to touch the lives of people. So I can't argue with someone and say, well, I'll prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God and go point counterpoint. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. Paul writes a final word to his friend Timothy that Dwayne read a minute ago. It's in the second letter to Timothy. The second letter in Timothy is quite important because it's the last will and testament of Paul's writings. It's his last book. And he writes it to a dear friend who he calls my son. Now, Timothy wasn't really Paul's son, but he was Paul's son. Does that make sense? Biologically, not his son, but certainly a spiritual son. Timothy had traveled with Paul for years and years. He knew Paul's heart. He saw how Paul lived. He saw how Paul expressed the scriptures and how he expressed who Jesus was to people who didn't know Jesus. And now Timothy is receiving a letter from this father who is nearing his death in a Roman prison. And Paul has every assurance that he's not going to get out of jail. And so he wants to give some words to Timothy to remember. Does that not make sense? What word do you give to someone as you know the end is nearing? Maybe you've asked that question of yourselves. What word would you give to those you love when you know the time is coming? This is what Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, what Dwayne read. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. So Timothy, keep doing what you're doing because you know those from who you learned it. You know what you're doing with your life and what you believe. Remember where you learned it from and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture from the day of his birth, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Just so you know, it was his mother and his grandmother who taught him the scriptures. It seems that his father was not a believer. Is that a common story? We wouldn't want it to be a common story, right? But it seems to be a common story. The influence of mom and grandma, pretty powerful stuff. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you've learned it from infancy, and you learned it from your family. Then he goes on to say these remarkable words. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. And I'm really struck by that word. And you can see in the songs that we sang today, there's a lot of words about breathing in and out. Breathing here is the same language that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You'll remember this. It says this, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What is dust? It's decaying dirt. You have it all over your house. And you go through times where you ignore the dust, and then you go, it's Christmas, clean the house. And then all the dust has to be wiped off. And where did the dust come from? You. It came from you. It's dying, dead stuff. And that's why Genesis 2 is so powerful, because God took what was dead, shaped it into mankind, to Adam, which by the word Adam means reddish brown dirt. And he shapes it, that man, and then it says he breathed life into the nostrils of that dirt. To breathe life into the nostrils means that you got right into the face of that person. And I'm going to tell you, we have certain spatial things here. We Americans, we aren't people that like people in our face. When you get into the face, you want to back up. I play with that because you can't back up here. So I can walk up, and just my walking has already unnerved this whole section. It's already made it uncomfortable because we have this space thing. And so when the scripture says that God himself breathed life into the nostrils, it means that God was intimate to Adam and got right into Adam's face like a little baby gets into the face of a parent. And the accessibility between parent and child is intimate and close and extraordinarily wonderful. And there in that moment, God gives life to Adam, and the man begins to live. God poured life into him. Now play that again, Carter. That's what you're doing right now. That's breathing. Listen to that breathing. What does a doctor do when he sees you? Listens to your heart rate. Listen to how the lungs sound. See what kind of breathing there is. You see, every time you breathe, Bob said in the beginning, every time you breathe, that's the gift of life. You do it all the time. You stop breathing, you die, right? And so you're doing it all the time. You're constantly breathing. You're not even aware of it. You're not even aware of it. Because that's life. That's absolutely life. And that's what Paul is actually telling Timothy. And he's telling us, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. God pours life into us through the scriptures. He pours life into us through the scriptures. And through those scriptures, he makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. It is always about Jesus. It's not about arguing over creation and evolution or what other argument you have about the Bible. It's always pointing to where life comes from and what air is given into your lungs. And scripture tells us, Paul's clear, that the breath of life is given to us in Christ Jesus. He breathes life into our nostrils. And all scripture is God's unfolding story of bringing us back to easy breathing. Bringing us back to easy breathing. Hear that? Bringing us back to easy breathing. When I was a child, I suffered a lot with bronchitis. I had a lot of it. And remember what bronchitis does? Bronchial stuff? It clunks up all your lungs and you get a lot of gunk. And I would walk around with a lot of chest colds. I would be hacking and I would be struggling to breathe, and my parents would take me to the doctor periodically. Now, today, looking back, I think a big part of the problem, my parents both smoked. That was the day, right? That was the day. You who are my age, you know everyone smoked. And so the house was always kind of smoky. Then I would get a bronchial cold, and the problem would just be elevated, and I couldn't breathe well. And I remember hacking and struggling to catch my breath. And you know what it means. You get all the gunk that's got to come up. All that stuff has to come up. That's called bad breathing, right? Bad breathing. So you have spirit-giving, life-giving breath. And then you have a bad breathing of the world. A world that has us hacking and coughing and gunk that's got to come out so that you can breathe freely. In Scripture, we see that the breath of life is always free-flowing. There's an openness. It's life-giving. It's a life-giving breath. But in the world in which we live, we end up with a world that is always struggling to breathe. It's always wrestling with how to have life. And every struggle you have, and the reason we want followers of Jesus in worship, is because you live out in a world, just like I do, that has trouble breathing. It's not free-flowing. It's called survival breathing. In British literature, they always talk about the fogs of London. Read 19th century literature. It always talks about the fog that settled in London. You know, novels like Jekyll and Hyde, they always talk about the fogs of London. You know what that was? That was smog. It was industrialization that was spewing garbage into London. And as it spewed the garbage, people couldn't breathe. And to the point that those who had the means would leave the city periodically because the smog would settle in and would choke life out of you. It happens in various places around the world we have today. When I grew up in Appleton, Wisconsin, there's a big river called the Fox River that ran through the city. There were paper factories that were all along the river. They were all along. And these paper factories would pour all of the residue, the garbage from the paper factories, they would pour it into the river. This is the 1960s. To the point that if you caught any fish in that river and you tasted them, they tasted like chemicals from the paper factory. Some of you will know that. Cleveland caught on fire. Remember that, the river? There were just so many pollutants. What do you think that's doing to the air? What do you think it's doing to the breath of life? The government stepped in. The river got cleaned up. Now they're wonderful things. When I go home, I'm always surprised at how it's changed because they brought life back into what was dead. But that's the world we live in, folks. We live in a world that wants to choke life out of us, that wants to stop the breathing, that wants to accept the smog as if it's normal. Look at how people treat each other. That's bad breath. And when you have bad breath, how can you ever feel free? You can't. You're always struggling. You're always struggling with stress, anxiety, depression. That's the loss of free breathing. So when Jesus is speaking in our gospel, he's talking to a bunch of people that he's in conflict with. It says this in verse 18, just before our reading today. It says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. They could not comprehend who Jesus was because they were caught with the bad breath. They were caught in an understanding of the world that was choking life out of them. Jesus is confronting their bad breathing. And he's hacking, all the hacking and the coughing up of gunk. And he challenges these Jewish leaders. And in verse 39, after a lengthy confrontation, he says to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You refuse to come to me. Knowing that they testify of me, they were so caught into the bad breath, they began to believe that the bad breathing was normal. And what their normal was abnormal. Can we do that? Can we believe what is normal is abnormal? Happens all the time. And only when you get out of it do you realize how bad it was. What's striking about the scriptures is that the Bible is made up of 40 different authors, and it's written over about 1,000 years. And when you read the scriptures, the authors have an alignment that mankind is broken and we need a redeemer. They all say that over and over again. Mankind is broken. We do all sorts of unimaginable things to each other. Over and over again, these authors say that. God loves us without question, even when we can be difficult, and we can be difficult. God loves us despite that. All 40 of these authors over 1,000 years say such a thing. They say that God, in that love, sends Jesus, redeeming us, and that the Spirit pours the breath of life into us who believe. It's a profound story found in all 66 of these books. And yet we can wonder if we can trust the message. Meaning, can we have confidence that the Bible is what it says it is? So you already see the tension here, folks. The tension is, as I've just noted, the spiritual side, God is the breath of life. I don't think any of you would argue with that. You would embrace that. If I did a poll, you would all agree. But then on the other side, and we do believe God's inspired people wrote his message to his people. God's inspiration. Then the other side of it is the very human part of it. These were people that wrote the book. They were human beings that wrote the book. And what we know about humanity is it's messy. Anytime you deal with people, it's always messy. Every day it's messy. And some of it's your fault. But that's the human side of it. The Bible is written by messy human beings. So I'm going to give you a couple of points. Three of them. And then I'm not going to dwell on this, because what I want you to know is that God breathes life into us through his scripture. But there are some human things you can be aware of. One, the Bible is historically accurate. We know it is. The Bible is primarily made up of eyewitnesses, not secondhand or thirdhand people. It is actually historically accurate. Moses and the Red Sea splitting, Moses is declaring it. Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling, those are eyewitnesses that write about it. The disciples in the upper room in the Gospels, that when they write about it, when the disciples talk about it, they were there. The scriptures are not second or third hand. They're the primary writers, people who saw it. Locations and people groups noted in scripture have been found outside of scripture confirming what the word says. There was a period of time that they said Pontius Pilate did not exist. It was all made up because there was no archaeological evidence to determine if he actually lived. And then in the 1960s, doing some excavations at a place called Caesarea in Israel, they found a rock. Names carved into the rock. Guess whose name was carved into the rock? Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. He was just a low-level governor. That's why they didn't know about him. And that happens over and over and over again. The diversity of the authors coming from different times and places, and that their message is so uniform, is extraordinary. Point two, the Bible is scientifically accurate. This is where you get kind of into the bantering. Recognize that the Bible, and this is important, isn't intended to be a science book. That's why when you argue about creation and evolution, you have to go to other evidence outside of Scripture to determine creation. And there's some pretty good creationist scientists, and there is a whole study out there, a whole group of people that do these things. They do look at things outside of Scripture to demonstrate how creationism actually works. I'm not here to disengage that. I'm just telling you, on the primary function of Scripture, it's not a science book. It's the story of salvation in Jesus. But there is science in it. We live in creation, and creation is science. Johann Kepler, you remember him? He was the famous astronomer that we all had to study in school. I think he didn't do calculus. Newton did calculus. That was a terrible thing. The famous astronomer said it this way, Kepler, he said, science is simply thinking God's thoughts after him. So God created, and then we're discovering it. God established the laws of biology, and we discover them. God established the laws of mathematics, and we discover them. We know that there really is a Big Bang. We talk about the Big Bang theory, not the TV program. But the Big Bang theory, we know that the Big Bang theory is real. The universe is expanding. It is. Science has determined that. What they haven't determined is how did the Big Bang start? The how. As many of you know, my daughter Anna had a little baby boy on August 5th. Now the baby is growing. He's chunky. Consumes all of his mom's time. Cries insistently to be held. By the way, he's already a sinner. Because when you put him down, he cries. He wants to be held. He's self-centered. Even at 7 weeks. By a science, a woman should not go back into work or active life in 40 days. That's what science tells us. A woman needs about 40 days to recover from the trauma of giving birth. And maybe a bit longer, by the way, but 40 days is the line. So the doctor, you always schedule a 6-week checkup, right? 6-week checkup. It allows the body the time to heal. Guess what the book of Leviticus says? A woman should wait around 40 days after the birth of a boy or a girl before they re-engage in life. And you see these parallels happening over and over and over again. Warren says it this way, if you think it is obsolete, if you think the Bible's obsolete, you need to do some studying. That's what Warren says. I agree with Warren. The third point among many, but three for today. We know we can trust the Bible because it is prophetically accurate. The Bible is filled with prophecies where God states what the future holds. In fact, over a 1,000-year period, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus the Messiah. Again, different authors, different cultures, different time periods. And guess what? Those 300 prophecies happened in the Messiah, in Jesus. We know from the Old Testament, a prophet from God had to be correct 100% of the time. If you were wrong once, you were considered a false prophet and you died. Being a prophet was not popular. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 26. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in Scripture. And Revelation 22 says, John writes, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and they're true. And again, there's much, much more. In fact, in this book here that you got, and there may be a few out on the table yet. I have some down in my office if you need one. Page 125 and following. Go to this book, and it gives you point 4 and 5 and 6. And it tells you all sorts of information that are much too lengthy for this sermon. That talks about how the Bible is written from the humanity side. We're not telling people to be uneducated. Be educated. See how it's written. You see, when a little baby is clinging to their mom, we see something absolutely profound. When that little baby hangs on mom, that little boy, that little girl, we see something that's pretty extraordinary. Absolute trust. Isn't that extraordinary? And what becomes so sad is as we grow up, we lose that, don't we? We lose it. That little child just hangs on to that mom and wants to be held by that mom and believes that mom's going to be there. And what a sad thing if the mom isn't there. That's a sad thing. And that baby in those early days after birth needs to know, my mom is my mom. And hangs on to that mom in absolute trust. The whole life of that little baby is focused on the mom. She gave him birth. She heard the first sounds of his breath and the crying as taking in the breath. And the mom loved him, loved her profoundly. This is the life-giving breath we read in Scripture. I can banter all sorts of things about the Bible, and I can. You know I'm a talker. I can talk from today till tomorrow about this stuff. But ultimately, I don't have to prove anything. We have the voice of the Father breathing life into us. And that Scripture reveals an amazing story of a father chasing his children. He will not let them go. And he loves them to his very death. And then he rises from the grave. Because you little babies, you cute little babies, belong to him. In Christ's name, amen.